Text this morning will be from the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Probably try to cover the first 7 verses this morning. It's gratifying. This is old hat for us old Baptists, but odd territory for other folks sometimes. I was gratified at the number of observations in various commentaries that all agree. There are a few places in the entire Bible where, and they were really talking about the first 10 verses, where the Bible so consistently and emphatically identifies that God alone is the Savior of his people. I think as a beginning point to stir your mind, when we read reports on things that are going on in the world, philosophical ideas that are common in the world today, we're told from many sources that man is continually improving. He's getting better. He's becoming more intelligent. I look at the state of the world today, and I ask myself the question, if man is continually getting better, why, after all the eons of man's existence, is there so much hate, war, and rancor among human beings? It contradicts the conclusion, and it does so rather dramatically. According to Paul, and he emphasizes the point several times in this passage, man in his natural state without God is dead. It was kind of interesting. I have watched a few horror movies along the way in my lifetime, much more so in my youth than in recent years. They're just a pain right now. I have enough horror in my own life. I don't need to be reminded of it on the screen. But one of the horror themes that never really appealed to me at all is the horror movies that focus on zombies, the walking dead. 2 or 3 different commentaries identified that in terms of his spiritual condition, man in nature is a zombie. He's the walking dead. And he's as obnoxious to God in that state as a natural zombie, if there were such a thing, would be to you and me. I thought, well, okay. Man in his sinful state without God, according to Paul here and according to scripture throughout, needs a new heart, not a new start. He needs a new life, not to turn over a new leaf. He needs a resurrection, not a reformation. Signing a pledge card, saying a memorized prayer will not fix what's wrong with fallen man. Just can't do it. I'm going to present perhaps something of a different approach. It ends up in the same place, so don't panic this morning from this passage. I studied the Bible, and I have always studied the King James, and I've compared it, and hands down, I believe it's the best in the English language, the King James and the Geneva. They were translated about the same time by the same theological and spiritual interesting kind of people. The Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written is a far more sophisticated and logical language than English. And it's interesting, the very thing so many people who don't understand the details criticize about the King James, it's almost like a parrot you can hear. Well, I don't like all of those these and thous and thines. Actually, that was, if you read the letter from the translators to King James at the beginning of most King James Bibles, They didn't use these and thous and thines. They created a special form of language, of English, for the Bible to communicate something, and it communicates accurately. In the English language, the second person pronouns are all the same form. If I'm talking to Stephen, I can say you, and I'm talking to Stephen. But if I'm talking to every one of you in the auditorium this morning, what do I say? You. Same word. In the Greek language, the plural and the singular second person pronouns are distinguished. And the King James translators use thee, thou, thy, and thine for the singular pronoun, and you, ye, and your for the plural pronoun. I have never found an exception. They were studious and accurate in their translation in that way. So when you see you, ye, and your, it's the plural pronoun, not the singular. What are the pronouns in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2? Second word in verse 1, and you, not thee, the individual person. You see, we have commonly interpreted verses 8 and 9 as personal, individual salvation experience, but it's you, not thee. Paul is talking about not one individual and that individual's salvation experience, but something far more global. You, thee, in terms of the King James jargon, is included, but not uniquely set apart or identified by yourself. It's something you, as part of a collective body, experience. And in fact, as we go into the details, it becomes even richer than it you thought it was all along. Let's see how this unpacks for us. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You weren't weak. You weren't sick. You were dead. Now, that doesn't mean you were a physical corpse. In Colossians 2, Paul says, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, yet now hath he quickened together with him. We're going to find a lot about together with Christ in this lesson, and Paul even included it in that passage in Colossians. You were dead in trespasses and sins. In the first three verses, Paul will describe what spiritual death really means. Let's see how it unpacks. First of all, it was by actions, trespasses, and sins, actual conduct. Missing the mark, not doing what you morally are obligated to do. Wherein, in time past, not now, ye walked. Walking suggests habit. It was a lifestyle. It wasn't an occasional venture into sin. It was a dedicated lifestyle of sin, according to the course of this world, a path designed, encouraged, mapped out by this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Not only is it an impersonal course, but there is an intelligent being behind and associated with this lifestyle. And you were in harmony with not only the path, but the evil one who encourages people to walk in that path. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, that doesn't sound real encouraging, does it? Among whom also we all had our conversation. Conversation in the King James Bible is from a word which identifies, again, citizenship or lifestyle, a way of living and acting. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul identifies our character in two ways in these verses. Number one, we did walk in trespasses and sins, and that's part of our death. But in addition to walking and fulfilling not the desires of the Spirit, but the desires of the mind, I've been impressed and studied several times recently extensively about the fact that those high places or heavenly places in Ephesians, Paul uses the term in some form five different times. Every one of those refers to what goes on between your ears, every one of them. All of this stuff was quite at home in our minds when we were in that condition. And he says, we were by nature. It not only was, did we have a problem of behavior, we acted out this contrary to God disposition, but we had an innate nature that was equally at animus, at hostility with God. We were by nature children of wrath, children deserving wrath. Do you like this guy? Look in the mirror. That's who you and I were without God, right? Absolutely. And in his commentary, Ryrie identifies this word conversation as referring to social relationships. We not only were quite happy indulging ourselves in these sins and this lifestyle, this dedicated lifestyle, we were not content unless we pulled other people into the path with us. You see it all around you. You talk to your children about peer pressure, right? Do you see people submitting to peer pressure on your job? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. That's the nature of the beast. We were fulfilling, and when Paul talks about the desires of the flesh, he's not per se describing this physical body, but rather the broken, fallen attributes and appetites of this body. Do you see a situation here where man needs some help that he can't provide for himself?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Nature drives conduct. One of the big problems with salvation by works, as it typically is taught in so many churches today, is that you're told that you really have a good nature. You just need to capture it and put it to work to do good. Without God, you don't have a good nature. That's why man in his natural state is getting worse, not better. When you want to really examine and analyze man in his natural state without God, spend a little time in Romans chapter 1. Paul describes a progression, a history of man in nature without God. He starts at a point, and it's not a good point. But he starts at this point and he keeps going further and further and further away from God. He becomes less morally sensitive and convicted. He becomes far more tolerant of greater and greater sins. It's not a static situation he's in. It's a situation that keeps going this way. Jesus himself says, wicked men, was it Jesus or one of the other writers in scripture? Wicked men shall what? Get better and better? Does it say that? Wax worse and worse. Children of wrath, deserving wrath. Human wrath is uncontrolled and tends to be incredibly controlling of the person who allows it to take over their minds. It's something you want to run the other way when you see it. It never produces anything good. It's a nightmare. It's about as appealing as a zombie in its last stage. God's wrath is not like that. God's wrath does not compromise God's nature. God's wrath is consistent. It doesn't go off the handle and off the map today on a fit of rage, and tomorrow it's back in the other direction and packed up in the closet. It's consistent. And it's focused against that which deserves his wrathful reaction. It's controlled. God never goes out of control with his wrath. Never. And interestingly, and most important perhaps, God's wrath is always judicial. There is a righteous judgment, not an irrational explosion that grows out of God's wrath. And it's righteous, it's deserved. We could spend a lot of time here. There was a time when I would preach whole sermons on the depravity of man. That's a Bible subject, and I'm giving you a taste of that right now. I waxed eloquent one Sunday years ago when our daughters were young. And I thought I had really done okay. We got in the car to drive home. And Sanders said, Joe, I've never been to church and gone away when I felt more depressed. I thought, well, maybe I overdid it. The focal point is in scripture sufficiently to remind us that man in his natural state without God is in a helpless, hopeless condition. He's not sick, he's dead. He is helpless to help himself. That's what all these 10 verses and scripture throughout teach repeatedly. In verse 4, Paul turns the table, and so should the gospel. You can take the core message of the gospel of the Bible, of the grace of God, and you can say in two words, Paul captured the essence of the gospel. But God. That's the gospel, isn't it? That is the gospel message. Here's man in his hopeless, depressed, and wretched, awful condition. But God. And what God does is not because of man or what man does. It's in spite of man and what man does. That's right. Who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And again, you see those plural pronouns, don't you? You go, if you really follow what Paul's doing here, and I'm not trying to make this plural thing a mystery, you go right back. Paul is continuing a theme he introduced in the first chapter, beginning in verse 4. Every spiritual blessing we enjoy in time is according to something God did before time, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in what? Love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, we often go to Jeremiah 31 and go straight to the new covenant later in the chapter. But early in the chapter, there's a little tiny short verse that is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. The Lord hath appeared unto me of old, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. When did God's love for you as his child begin? It has no beginning. It has no beginning. It is an everlasting love. It never began. It has always existed. And because of that, in verse 4 and reading down from verse 4 in chapter 1, God made eternal provisions for you as his children to manifest that love and to bring you to a point in the end of secure relationship with him for eternity to come. For his great love wherewith he loved us. I study English works of New Testament Greek language. You hear me sometimes rattle about it, but I don't claim to have any personal depth of knowledge, but I love studying. I ran across something very encouraging and interesting. Probably a couple of hundred years before the first century, 200 BC, more or less. The Jewish people, after the Babylonian captivity, were spread throughout the Mediterranean Fertile Crescent. They had been accustomed before then of reading their Old Testament, their Bible, in their native language, Hebrew or Aramaic. They're now living in the dispersed world. The dominant influence is Greece. And so they grow up learning to speak Greek. Many of them have lost their Hebrew language. They can't speak it or read it any longer. So a group of Jewish scholars got together and translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint translation. If you see a reference to an Old Testament edition, LXX, that's the Roman numeral for the Septuagint, the 70s. The plan was for 70 scholars to jointly do the translation. When the Hebrew scholars translated the Hebrew language into Greek for the Old Testament, they chose this word for mercy and love to translate a Hebrew word, which means loyal love. Think about that. God's love is not academic. God's love for his people is not theoretical. It's not potential. God will love you if. His love is endless and loyal to those whom he loves. Some describe this word translated love from the Greek first century language into English, the word most commonly used to translate God's love, as a love that doesn't see things in the object of love that deserve one to love that object, but something in the character of the one who loves. That despite whatever is in the heart and life and character of the object of love, the reason for that love can be found in the heart of the lover, not of the object of that love. That fits God's love quite well. it's not just that God has mercy, he's rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in sins, right back to verse 1, all this love and mercy that God had for us was not when we decided to clean up our lives and to get good and to believe the gospel. It was when we were dead in sins and living according to those first three verses. And despite that, God's rich, merciful, loyal love interceded and intervened and did something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. He said it in verse 1, the first thought, he repeats it here, hath quickened us. You hath he quickened who were dead. But notice what he does in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. What's the next expression? Together with Christ. You see, this is not your personal new birth experience that you have here in time during your lifetime. This is something God did for you collectively for his entire family. Well, when was Christ quickened? 3 days after he was crucified. He represented you when he went to the cross. He represented you when he died. But never forget, he represented you when he came out of the grave. So when God quickened Christ and he came out of the grave, representatively, he quickened you too and brought you collectively as his people out of death, as he brought his son out of death. Quickened us together with Christ. That's even more exciting than a personal experience. That's something that God did for you 100% in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it for every member of his family all at the same time in the same act. And then, as if he hasn't said it and nailed it down 15 different ways, the little parenthetic expression in the verse, by grace ye are saved. There's a, I believe this footnote reference is in the Cambridge King James Bible. It may be in the one you have. I suspect it is. They often follow the Cambridge pattern in their footnotes. It adds, and this is the translator's suggestion, as alternate readings. They never change the meaning, but they sometimes give clarity by their suggested footnote reading. And the text is, by grace you're saved. The translator's suggestion, by whose grace ye are saved. It's not, grace is not this abstract principle of something good that saves you. It's a personal attribute of God and of Jesus. And it's his grace, his graciousness that saves you. And hath raised us up. What's the next word again? Together. Wait. He already raised Jesus and raised us with Jesus in the prior verse. But he's raised us up together after that again. What's he talking about? Where did Jesus go after his resurrection? He spent 40 days with the disciples training and teaching and reminding them that he was resurrected. And then in Acts chapter 1, he disappears and goes back to glory. Daniel chapter 7 records what happened on the other side in glory when he arrived. The Ancient of Days is seated on the throne, and one like the Son of Man arrives coming to the Ancient of Days in all the splendor of his glory, and he is welcomed back home and seated by the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Welcome home, son. Mission accomplished. So if he, after he has raised us with Christ, raises us yet again, what's going on? How and where does this occur? I want to give you some thoughts. Keep your place, but go to Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read quite a bit here, so be patient with me, but it's worth it. It is worth it. Begin with verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, a Roman soldier, beseeching him, begging, pleading, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. This is a serious illness. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Couldn't have been better words, more welcomed. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. I have authority. I can give the order, and it's done. All you have to do, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just say the word. That's all I ask. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. There wasn't a single Jew that ever said that to him with such profound faith. Not one. Watch verse 11. What does it say? And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto him, unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. What does Jesus say in verse 11? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived and died over 1,000 years before Jesus came. We don't know exactly how far back. Some people say maybe 1718 BC, some much longer. Moses lived around 1500 BC, and they lived some at least a couple of hundred years, if not many more, prior to Moses. So 1800 BC is the latest estimate we could have. But Jesus says, regarding people with the kind of faith this man has, they shall come from the east and the west. It won't be Jewish believers only that come from Jerusalem and Judah. It will be believers from all over, from every direction in the globe. And they will come from east and west and all parts. And they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. You know who else is going to be there when they sit down with him? Jesus. What does Jesus say to the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16? Yes, I'm going, and I'm going to send the Comforter, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will come back and be with you. Some time back, I preached through Hebrews chapter 11. I really enjoyed going through those Old Testament characters and studying their faith. You know what happened when we did that? We were sitting with Abraham and Isaac and Moses and all of those people in the kingdom of God right here in Bellflower as we studied the scriptures and heard the gospel about their faith. He's raised us up. He's in heaven today, and the very joy and reality and security and peace of heaven comes to us as we sit with him and with patriarchs across the ages. David, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How many people do we read about in Hebrews 11? How much do we read about Abraham throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament? Romans 4, Galatians 4, James 2, it's all over. And every time we read about these people and they remind us of the goodness of the God they served, we sit down with them in the kingdom of God. And you do it because he has raised us up and made us sit together with him and them. Back to Ephesians. He quickened us together with Christ, verse 5. And then verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When you sit in church on Sunday morning, does your body consume food and find satisfaction? No. Does your mind and heart engage and find spiritual encouragement? Yeah, that's the heavenly place. Remember what I said? It's right here. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. You folks don't believe this. I know that. And I say it to make a point and to underscore what this text says. If you believe in salvation by works, you're going to gladly sing an old salvation by works hymn. Will there be any stars in my crown? And the chorus will say, oh, yes, there will be stars in my crown. Wait a minute, Paul. What's he going to show in those ages to come? All the good things we did and what we accomplished? The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Charlie and I used to have some fascinating discussions. Charlie was a thinker. And one day, and we had this conversation many times. I wish I had thought of this passage with one of those discussions with Charlie. He said, Joe, I struggle. You have all these people saved and in heaven. What are we going to do with our time? You know, are we going to sing every hymn and every hymnal and sing every verse and then start over all over again? What are we going to do? We can imagine any way we want to turn it. Paul, in this one verse, says more about what's really going to happen in heaven than anything we could imagine. Can you even imagine any activity that deservedly will manifest, show the reality of the exceeding riches of God's grace that saved you from your sins? Can you even imagine such a thing? No. That's what you're going to be doing in heaven. And that's what the Lord's going has reserved for us that we can't even imagine at this point in our lives. Not even imagine. So how should this whole idea affect us today? How should it affect the way we deal with COVID? How should it affect the way we deal with each other as brothers and sisters, not as adversaries, because we may have differing opinions about COVID. We shouldn't fuss at each other about differing opinions. We should edify each other. Isn't that what Scripture teaches us to do? There is no text in the Bible that rationalizes or sterilizes bickersmithing. It's not there. It's forbidden, but it's not encouraged. Okay, what are we going to do in heaven? Third chapter, last two verses. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He's able. The Lord never doesn't do something because he's not able. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Is what I'm doing today, is how I'm talking to you and how you're talking to other believers in the church, giving glory to him, or adding animosity and discouragement because we're not talking the right language? Which is it? Shouldn't we be, according to this passage, doing things and saying things to each other that give glory to him in the church, so that when we transition into glory at death, we'll just do it better over there than we did it here? What does Paul tell us to do? Do things whereby one may edify another. We do it now, we keep doing it over there. Power of this lesson is beyond description. People who don't understand the depth of salvation by his grace will say, well, if I believe that, I'd go out and just live any way I wanted. No, if you understood it, that'd be the farthest thing from your mind. If you do understand it, you are so overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness and love and loyal love and graciousness of the God who saved you that all you can think about is serving him and honoring him and worshiping him. What does David say? What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation and call on his name. And what should I do to my brother and my sister? And what should I say to my brother and my sister as I ponder the fact that grace and loyal love has saved us both? Fuss at them because they don't agree with me, or love them because of Jesus and encourage them in the faith? It's a no-brainer, folks. Then why are we not doing it? Let's do it more. Let's do it more. He's done so very much for me. I want to love him more.